Father, thank you that this life is not all that there is. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us in the midst of it. But thank you, Father, that there is even more to look forward to. Whether life is going well or life is going badly, Father, thank you that this is not the end. There's more to come. There's an existence beyond the grave. The coffin is not an exitless box. One day we will be with you and your people in your new creation, enjoying the benefits of Jesus Christ's death writ large over a new creation. Father, thank you for that. Help us now to think about the time before then, that we might use the life you've entrusted to us well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you doing with what God has given you? Seriously, what are you doing with what God has given you? You might ask, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. You have what you have because God has given it to you. Your abilities, your skills, your aptitude, the things you're good at, God gave those to you. Your opportunities, the doors that have opened up to you because of your background or who you knew or where you lived, the options that you currently have in front of you or you might have in front of you, the directions that you could go in, those opportunities, God gave those to you. Your capacities, that is your resilience, your ability to cope with stuff, to bounce back, your energy levels, whether you're big, high capacity, low capacity, your health, your all of that stuff. All of that is given to you by God. Now, look, I know you know that, but I think there are times where we need to be reminded of that, don't we? We are not self-manufactured. God creates things ex nihilo, literally out of nothing. That's his thing. That's his superpower. He has nothing and he creates everything. That's what God does. We don't do that. We are not what we are because we created it out of nothing. There was the nothing version of us, and then suddenly there's kind of whoo, hugely able, high capacity, lots of opportunity us. And that's somehow down to us. That's not how it works. We are cultivators, not creators. We're cultivators of what is. God alone is the creator of what isn't. And he created you as you. And now we get to use what is given to us to cultivate the world that is around us. If you belong to him as a son or a daughter belongs to a father, the issue facing us in this parable is this. What are you doing with what God has given you? So, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you. And I'd like you to ask them that question. If you could ask it in a non-accusatory way, that would be really good. And the conversation might go better. But here you go. As you're asked that question, I'd love you to answer the question in a way that is honest. Not remotely defensive. And perhaps recognizing that might be the beginning of a spiritually healthy exploration. So why don't you turn to the person next to you and say, what are you doing with what God has given you? Off you go. I'll give you 5 minutes. Okay, let me break into your conversations. Terrific. Well done. Just sounded like a lot of excuses and self-justification. No, it's that. That was exciting. That was exciting. Well done. Good stuff. We'll return to that in due course. we are looking at the second of our parables relating to the coming of the Son of Man. That is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' made-up story with a point. And like all his parables, they make us go, what? And then, oh. As God reveals those things to us, he ensures that the secrets unravel before us as we think about them more and more. And that is what we're trying to do here. And this is a great parable to do that with. In Matthew 25, there are three stories that are going to help us live wisely in the light of Jesus's future but imminent return. And what if we understand their lessons and apply them to life, it means we won't mess up the one life that's been entrusted to us, which would be a good thing, wouldn't it? In the first parable, we learnt that Jesus wants us to be prepared for his return. In this one, we'll learn that Jesus wants us to be busy before he returns. The story unfolds in three episodes. Let's look at those in turn. Firstly, the master entrusted his wealth to his servants. Verses 14 to 19. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But, the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. The scene is set with an introduction to the main protagonists. There's a master and 3 employees. The master is clearly very wealthy, and for whatever reason, he's departing. There's a hint of foreign travel, but the destination of the cruise is not Jesus' main concern. But in his absence, the master leaves the responsibility of running his financial affairs to his team of trusted servants. Except the word means slave. Now, I want to acknowledge that, not defend it, and not hugely address it. But it is worth saying, this is not Jesus' endorsement of the brutal slave trade of the 18th century. As significant an issue as slavery, both ancient and modern, unquestionably is, that's not Jesus' main focus here. But he does use the word. I'm hoping that you'll let me park it a bit for now. What Jesus is doing is using a well-understood contemporary phenomenon that would be grasped by his hearers, setting up the paradigm for within which this story works. Because what he wants to do is he wants to talk about someone who runs something, going away, leaving people with responsibility for the family business in his absence. And that fits really well with kind of a first century slavery context. It is clear that slaves in Jesus' day could enjoy considerable responsibility and authority, because what we discover here is the master, in this made-up story, entrusts his wealth to his servants. That word entrusted means handed over or committed to. It's a, this is mine, but I'm giving it to you. You know, it's not nothing. He takes them seriously, these 3 servants. They are going to be meaningfully involved in the growth of his business in his absence. What he entrusts to them are various quantities of gold. The Greek word actually means talent, and misguidedly, we tend to use that in terms of ability. Now, I think the application of this is broader than financial wealth, but it does include financial wealth. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about giving us sums of money, the startup capital, if you like, to his servants. One talent was about 6,000 denarii. It was a unit of exchange. I'm not sure that gets you very far. But it would take a day laborer about 20 years to earn one bag of gold, one talent. If my math is correct, and there's no guarantee that it is, 20 years of our average age, of our average wage, is about £500,000. The point is, it's not nothing. That is not an insubstantial amount of money, is it, that Jesus talks about? It'll make a huge dent in your mortgage. If you have one of those, it'll clear your student loan. And one guy gets five times that amount. Now, remarkably, not every servant gets the same amount of gold. There is an unequal distribution of resources, 5-2-1. It's unequal, but it's not unjust. Five bags gets five bags, two bags gets two, and one bag, just the one. It's the master's money. He's free to do whatever he wants with it. He can give it to whomever he chooses. And because in this story, if we'd not worked it out already, the master represents God, it shouldn't surprise us that this unequal division is kind. The little phrase translated according to his ability hints at that. The master gave the five bags to five bags because he's the servant with five bags of ability. And more is therefore expected of him. And I like that. I think it's kind. It means God is not going to demand from us more than is reasonable, given what he's entrusted to us and given how he's made us. So, for argument's sake, assume you're a one-bag kind of a guy or gal. God is not going to treat you like a five-bags guy or gal and demand more of you than would be reasonable. He's not going to get in a hump because you failed to turn one bag into five. Now, I don't know about you. I think that's really good to know. There is a little bit of bite and push to this parable. There's going to be a reckoning when the master comes back and asks, what have you done with what I've given you? And what's lovely to know is, God is not going to ask more of us than is reasonable. He's not going to be unreasonable. I like that. But of course, if you're a five bags kind of a guy or gal, and as I look out here now, I'm thinking, yeah, the bar is set a little bit higher, isn't it? If you're a five bags kind of a guy, you can't think of yourself as a one bag. But we'll get to that. Let me summarise where we've got to in case you're thinking, where is he going with this? The master's gone away. At some point, he's coming back. It's not soon, but it's not never. And in the meantime, he expects his servants to put the resources he's entrusted to them to good use. Scene one ends. Scene two. The master rewarded his faithful servants. Verses 20 to 23. The master rewarded his faithful servants. Let's pick it up, though, in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. So with the master's return comes this reckoning. Five bags reports back first. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I've gained five more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So the master congratulates him. Well done. Commends him, good and faithful servant, and then rewards him. And he receives two rewards. Now, the first one might not sound like a reward because it's increased responsibility. And we may be sat there thinking, when did more work ever come under the category of reward? But If you love doing something, then wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to do more of it? For example, if you love helping other people be better at things, the one thing you want more than anything else is to be able to help more people be better at more things. So, for example, if you love coaching hockey, you just think it's brilliant, and you've enjoyed doing that, and someone says, "Do you want to coach a team?" It's like, yeah, more responsibility, but that's what you want because you love it. You love teaching men, women, girls, boys to play hockey, and the opportunity to be able to do that. Yeah, so yeah, hopefully, you know, if we love working for the master, to be asked to work more for the master, it's not just a promotion, it's a reward. It'd be amazing. But the second aspect of the reward, I think, is simply breathtaking. And I don't think our words can really do it justice. The master promises his servant that he can share in his happiness. Literally, the phrase is, "Enter into the joy of your master." It's just worth stopping and thinking about that for a moment. The servant hears from the master, "Come and share, come and join in my happiness." The master's beside himself with excitement. He's thrilled at the growth of the business, and his servant gets to join him in the celebration. It's a reminder, isn't it, that heaven's not going to be boring. 5 bags went first. 2 bags went next. 22. The man with the 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." It's the same pattern. He's produced 2 more. He's congratulated. He's commended. And he's rewarded in exactly the same way. Increased responsibility and the invitation to participate in the best office party there's ever been. Let's step back for a moment and ask ourselves this question. What is it that the master rewards? What is it that he rewards? Now, I take it, given that it's mentioned 4 times, what the father rewards is their faithfulness. That is what he delights to see. Because faithfulness means putting the Lord's resources to work. Can you see how that word comes twice in verse 21 and comes twice in verse 23? We're dealing here with the days of scrolls and sort of verbal communication. There are no highlighter pens. You can't control B and underline something. If you mention something 4 times in a couple of verses, the point is, we're meant to hear it. It's significant. The father looks for faithfulness, putting the Lord's resources to work. It's a word that means wholeheartedly committed to the task. And what the Lord is therefore looking for from us is whether we have put our heart and our soul into the growth of his kingdom. Because that's the family business. What our Heavenly Father loves to see us doing is whatever we can with whatever he's given us in order to pursue the growth of the kingdom of God. And the truth is, when he sees that, he'll reward it. When he sees our faithfulness, when he sees us putting his resources to work, what it means that one day we will hear a divine, "Good job." Wouldn't you love to hear that? Wouldn't you love to hear that from the Lord Jesus? I've just been reviewing your life. So you became a Christian in your 20s. 1 or 2 tricky difficulties there, but you got things sorted. I see, you know, had a reasonable life. I've been looking over it. I've seen what you've done for me. Good job. Whew. I'll take that into eternity forever, wouldn't you? Amazing. Thirdly, the master rejected his worthless servant. Verses 24 to 30. Let's pick it up in 24. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew you are a hard man. Interesting opening. Going fighting. Harvesting what you have not sown. Gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out, hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. One bag has an issue. Perhaps it's because he's not two bags or five bags. We don't know. What we do know is that he doesn't love his master. He thinks he's a hard man. He thinks he's grasping and exploitative, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And that particular view of his master has sort of solidified within his head. And as far as one bag is concerned, that seems to justify his inactivity. And I hope I'm not misrepresenting him, but I think his logic goes something like this. Master, why should I do anything with your money? I gain nothing of value by putting it to work. Why would I expend myself in your service? For me, it's just lose-lose. If I gain anything, you get it. And if I lose anything, I incur your wrath. I may as well do nothing. So I've done nothing. And here's your money. And so one bag is unwilling to do anything other than dig a hole. And his master replies in verse 26, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, if that was the case, well, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Notice how the master describes one bag. He's wicked. He's lazy. And then brutally in verse 30, he is worthless. One bags is not going to be asking his master for a reference when he receives his P45. But that crushing assessment isn't the worst of it. Look at what happens to him, verse 28. So, take the bag of gold from him, give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they'll have an abundance. Whoever doesn't have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable then offers not only an encouragement of reward, but warns also of rejection. Those words are chilling. The lazy servant has his relationship with his master severed, and he is banished from his presence into the place where people cry and gnash their teeth. That's a terrifying description, deliberately so. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's the most loving man who's ever existed, and he chooses to communicate about hell in these terms because he wants us to hear it and engage with it, and in one sense to be scared by it. If he can't win us with his love, perhaps he'll terrify us with the prospect of hell, whatever it takes. What does this mean? Well, again, let's take those same three questions. Let's think about what it must mean, what it can't mean, and what it could mean. First off then, what must it mean? What must this parable? It must mean that we use our abilities, our opportunities, and our capacities for the Lord and for the growth of his kingdom. That's why He's not come back. There's work still to be done. And that's why he has made us what he's made us. Because there's work still to be done. So we must go to work. Jesus is coming back. And he is going to want to know, what have you done with what I gave you? And that is an utterly fair question. It's a brilliant question. For many years now, people like Phil and I have been involved in an organization called 938, taken from Matthew 938, which is about sort of trying to encourage particularly young men and young women who are at that stage before they're sort of on a particular career path to say, what about sort of set apart ministry? Have you thought about going into full-time gospel ministry in some way, shape or form? And we run a conference called Maximize. It's a great name because basically what we're trying to say is, irrespective of where you land about whether you want to go on and become a curate or a children's worker or whatever, what could you do to maximize your ministry? It's just a brilliant question to ask of people because at some point you want people to maximize what they do for the kingdom and to realize, actually, if someone's going to pay me to do that full time, there could be more maximization that goes on. It's a great question. But it's not a question we should only ask of sort of 23, 22-year-old recent graduates. It's got to be a question we continue to ask of one another. What could we do to maximize what we do for the Lord and his kingdom, given who we are, whether we're a five-bag, a two-bagger, or a one-bag, depending on what you've got in terms of your ability, your capacity, and your opportunity? What could you do to maximize stuff? That's a great question. And it is a question we ought to be asking of every single one of us who claims to follow Christ, because it's going to be the question that Jesus asks us when he returns. You see, we are part of his family. We don't deserve to be there. He's welcomed us in. And we're now part of the family business. And the family business is inviting other people to come and be a part of the family business. It's brilliant. But the question is, how are we contributing? What are you doing in that regard? Now, obviously, the first place where you can contribute to that is your church family, CCM. So how are you using what God has given you to further the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow his kingdom at CCM? Now, obviously, in the first instance, the question from the master was, what have you done with my money? And that's always a question. I mean, honestly, we were there for 2 years, and it seemed like every other week, poor old Matt was standing up and saying, we need more money. It wasn't that. I think it was about once a term. But I was amazed at how quickly that once a term visitation comes around. I'm thinking, man alive, what have you done with it? Yeah. And then I realise he's on a trip to New Zealand. No. I didn't say it. I said that out loud. I said that out loud. No, but what are we doing with the financial resources God has entrusted to us for the sake of the kingdom? Because the only people who can pay for CCM are the people who are at CCM. You know, I know it probably gets a little bit complicated with the denomination. It's easier in a church like King's. We get no external money. The money we've got at King's comes from the people who are at King's who enable us to do stuff. So it's a family business where we're all on board. But it's worth asking, what are you doing in that? I'm pretty sure if you haven't got on board yet, you could. We said to our students last year, actually it wasn't just the students, we said to everyone not giving. So the one figure that matters most to me in our church family is not how much money we're raising, but how many people are on board. The number of giving units, that's the figure. Honestly, it's the figure that matters most to me. And so I said, honestly, just become a giving unit. All you need to do is give £1 a month by direct debit. At least you've started and you're on board and I'll be happy. But there's that question, isn't there? But what about your ability, your opportunity and capacity? Where are you involved at the moment in serving? What are you doing to contribute to the ministry at King's? I guess my question is, where does your name appear on Elise's rota? I think that's the question that Jesus is asking us. I know she's got one. I know she's got more than one. It's probably electronic. It's an Excel spreadsheet somewhere, one would imagine. Would I find your name if I went looking? I imagine there are no shortage of opportunities for service at a place like CCM. Let me encourage you to get involved. You'll love it. It's brilliant. Secondly, what can't it mean? What can't this mean? It can't mean that we can sit around and do stuff all with what God has given us and expect to get away with it. At this point, I'm aware some of you may be thinking, I can't. Not at the moment, I can't. And perhaps it's been like that for you for a while. And the truth is that may be okay. In other words, if you are crippled somewhat in the capacity department, I get it. But actually, it doesn't matter if I get it. Jesus gets it. He knows. Don't worry. But the one thing that struck me is, even if we feel, I haven't got a whole load of ability, I haven't got a whole load of opportunity, and my capacity, seriously, it's just gone through the floor. The one thing we can do is we can pray. Honestly, I wonder whether the kingdom in this country might go better if we had more people who prayed than more people who contributed. I don't know, it's not a zero-sum game, is it? I just wonder. So look, if you are the person at the moment who feels light in terms of what you can do for whatever reason, let me say to you, why not pray? Pray for the conversion of people. Pray for people to understand who Jesus is, what he's done for them, to become a part of his kingdom, to join the family. Pray. Make that the thing that you do. You may not have loads of money to give. You may not have loads of ability, but we can pray. Why not do that? Whatever it is, don't let the resources that God has entrusted to you languish and remain unused. Can't do that, not with this parable. What could it mean? It could mean that some of us need to raise our game. Some of us might be erring a little bit into one bag territory. And this parable ought to unsettle us a little. Now, it mustn't unsettle all of us, but the ones it ought to unsettle are those of us who are beginning to think that we can do whatever we like with what God has given us, and it's none of his business. The people it ought to unsettle are the people who think, I have what I have, and what I do with it is up to me. It may well be that this was given for the furtherance of God's kingdom, but I'm more concerned about mine. And so I'm using what God has entrusted to me for me and the furtherance of my kingdom. And if that's you, you need to feel unsettled by what Jesus has just said. But it could mean that some of us need to change tack. And one of the things you could do is volunteer for this single biggest evangelistic ministry at Christ Church Mayfair. I'm not saying you have to, but you could. That, of course, is kids and youth. I mean, there's no bigger group of non-Christians, I take it, than your youngsters, for whom many of whom are working out, what do I think of this Jesus? Where do I stand on this? So let me ask you, could you teach kids? Are you actually teaching kids? If you are, brilliant. That's fantastic. Well done for your faithfulness. You can expect the master's rewards. If you're not teaching kids, I guess the question is, why not? I'm not saying you have to. I'm just asking the question. You might have a really good answer. And that's okay. Now, look, I've not spoken to James, this man. Is he on the screen? There he is. Look at him. Hold back, ladies. He's taken. Is Sam here? Yeah. I've not spoken to him. I haven't had a word with him. He runs your kids' work, right? I think it'd be a rarity to go into a church and talk to a kids' worker and for them to say, do you know what? I've got more volunteers than I know what to do with. I'm having to reallocate them. I've sent them to Elise. I imagine he spends most of his life praying for and having conversations with people, trying to persuade them to get involved in an invaluable ministry. Make this man's day at lunchtime. Like, go and have a word. James, am I someone who could help in be involved in the children's work? Do you have need of anyone? You know, look, you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. But it's a brilliant thing to do. Think about it. It's a could. I'm flying a kite. I'm not saying you have to. I'm just asking the question. But look, how about another suggestion for lunchtime? Why not ask someone you know well and whose opinion you value, and someone who knows you well, and ask them, what do you think I should be doing for the kingdom? Now, that is a risky question. But why not ask it and listen to their answer? Ask them, why do you say that? And then go away and perhaps this afternoon prayerfully consider it. And let me reassure you of this. If you then put the resources that God has entrusted to you into a wholehearted commitment to the furtherance of his kingdom, one day you will hear the words from the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ himself, well done, good and faithful servant. And the truth is, I don't think it's ever going to get any better than that. Let me pray. Father, I guess when we read this, we want to say, first off, sorry. Sorry that we haven't done more than we should have done with what you've given to us. Sorry that it hasn't mattered more to us than it should. Sorry that we've not been as concerned about the growth of the family business as we should have done. Sorry, sorry. But thank you that you recruit us, that you equip us, you entrust us in your absence with the responsibility of working for the growth of the kingdom. We pray you might help us to work out what it is we could do, given who we are and what we're like, what we love, what we're good at. And please, Father, help us to identify those things where we can be wholeheartedly committed to the growth of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.